I'm Robin Young. It's Here and Now. Today is the deadline for voter registration in 18 states across the country, and in swing states in particular. Get out the vote efforts have yielded a record-breaking number of new registrations. Some areas in Ohio are reporting a four-fold increase over the Bush-Gore race in 2000. Las Vegas is reporting a three-fold increase since that last election as well. Joining us on the line from Philadelphia is Edgar Howard. He's one of the city's three election commissioners. And Commissioner Howard, how hectic is it where you are?
Well, it's been hectic basically ever since the April primary in Pennsylvania.
Yeah, what have you seen?
We have seen a huge increase in voter registrations. This is like the largest increase at this time since 1983.
We understand the highest number of new voter registrations in 21 years.
In 21 years.
In Philadelphia.
That's right. That makes it 1983.
What does that mean for you if you had to put people on? What effect has that had?
In Philadelphia, what we do is that we hire a cadre of temporary workers, and all these workers combined with the regular workers, they now work from 8:30 in the morning till 10:30 at night trying to process all the voter registration forms.
Right. What do you think is driving this?
I think that people in this area are upset that they feel that the election was stolen.
Well,
that's
now
my
we should.
Opinion.
Well, we should point out that you're one of two Democrats are commissioners. The third is a Republican.
That's true.
Have a different reason for the turnout. You are elected every 4 years.
Yes, ma'am.
By the people in Philadelphia, you're responsible for voter registration.
Yes, ma'am.
How long will you go tonight?
We go right up to midnight.
Mm-hmm.
And we take no postmarked applications. Everything has to be in our office by 12 midnight.
Right. And tell me this. We're hearing reports, and we're going to get a broader view in a moment, but we're hearing reports that a lot of the applications that are coming in might be someone who has just stopped on the street, and you can tell because they're not completely filled out. Are you seeing that, or do these look like people who might actually also go to the polls?
Well, there is a bevy of people out doing voter registration in the city of Philadelphia. Some people are paid, and other people are just from groups. But sometimes that does create problems sometimes.
Meaning what?
Meaning that sometimes they're not filled out properly.
Mm-hmm. And so do you get the sense that these are people who are actually also going to vote?
Yes, I do.
Yeah.
Yes, I do.
Ordering in pizza tonight?
Yes, we are. Long night.
Yeah. Edgar Howard, thank you.
You're welcome.
Edgar Howard, an election commissioner in Philadelphia. Now for a quick analogy, we turn to John Harwood in Washington. He's national political editor for the Wall Street Journal. I meant analysis. John, tell us further, what other signs do you see that this year is different from others?
Well, the interest level is extremely high among people in both parties for months now. Your previous interview suggested, have been mobilizing to try to get people, those casual voters or people who may never have voted, to register and get out there.
Mm-hmm.
This is a highly mobilized electorate right now. We had 105 million people vote in 2000. That was about 55% of those eligible. Some elections experts think 60% of those eligible could vote this time. That would be about 120 million people.
Mm.
That's a big increase, and the winner is likely to be the one whose party can be most effective in mobilizing those people.
Right. We just heard Democrat Edgar Howard in Philadelphia say that he says some of the people are coming in because they felt the 2000 election was stolen. But what issues do you see driving people to the polls?
I think the war is a huge issue for a lot of people. I think on the Republican side, social issues. President Bush is extremely popular among evangelical and other conservative Christians, and they're doing a very, very thoroughgoing job in trying to find people who, especially voters say, who have moved, who may not have had a chance to register in their new residence or find their new polling place. You also have the issue of the economy. A lot of jobs lost. Outsourcing is a big issue. So all these things are fodder for both sides. Republicans as well as Democrats are working this very, very hard. They've had people knocking on doors. They try to identify who you supporting in the election, and then if they hear that you're for their candidate, they're going to give you an application to register to vote or for an absentee ballot or that sort of thing.
Yeah, we hear, by the way, that the fear of a new draft may have inched up in some people's minds, and that's driving them to the polls. But do we know one way or the other how these new registrants might vote? Do we have a sense of if it's more Democratic or Republican?
In some states, they've shown an upsurge in Democratic registration. But the Republicans that I've talked to say that they're working this right to the end, and they're hoping for a rush of late registrations to neutralize any advantage the Democrats may have gotten in some states. Democrats appear to have front-loaded their registration process a little bit more extensively than Republicans, but Republicans are working hard, too, right up to those registration deadlines, like tonight, as you just heard.
And the deadline for 31 states will be by the end of the week, and we should point out other states, Massachusetts, one of them, extend to October 13th, but not a lot of time either
way.
That's right. John, thank you.
You bet.
John Harwood, national political editor for The Wall Street Journal. Well, the first ever Democratic presidential election takes place this Saturday in Afghanistan, and UN and U.S. officials expect fraud, intimidation, and violence. Candidates in the October 9th contest include transitional Afghan President Hamid Karzai, his main rival, the current education minister, as well as 16 others, a group that includes warlords, a woman, and a poet who's receiving death threats because of his platform calling for women to have the same right to divorce as men. Well, Scott Baldoff is in Kabul, Afghanistan, for the Christian Science Monitor. And Scott, can you set the scene there for us? How many polling places are there, and how many Afghanis are expected to vote?
There are about 4,800 polling places around the country. An estimated 10.5 million registered voters have come forward, but there has been some doubt cast on those numbers. A number of voters apparently have registered more than one time. In four provinces, for instance, more than 40% more people have registered than actually exist in the province. There is concern about fraud in that regard, so we're really not sure who is going to vote and how many of these people are going to vote. But estimates right now are that there will be a strong turnout.
Your colleague Ann Bernards writes in the Boston Globe today that Colonel David Lamb, who's chief of staff of the U.S.-led forces in Afghanistan, says that are some polling places going to be blown up? Yes. Are people going to die? Yes. It's expected that there is going to be violence.
Well, yes, absolutely. The U.S. military is anticipating that. The Afghan government is anticipating this. Most of the polling places are in scattered areas, very far from areas where the central government really has direct control. These are areas that are controlled by mayors and the tribes that live in those areas. They may have the resources and the willpower to fight off a Taliban attack, or they may not. And in any case, the lead-up to these elections has been quite violent. In the last year, since August of last year, there have been 1,000 people killed. Just in the last month or so, we've seen hundreds who have been killed, including election workers. 25 aid workers have also been killed during that same time period. So, you know, there's no question that there is a very fierce resistance against these elections and against the Western presence here.
And Scott, what is your sense of how well people understand the process? I know that there are hundreds of UN workers who are helping them try to understand what voting is. But what do they say to you?
The voters often ask us how they are supposed to vote. They really have very little knowledge of how the whole system works. Remember, this is a country where perhaps 15% of the population know how to read and write at a high school level. Literacy overall, to say grade school level, is a little higher than that. For women, it's almost negligible. So of these voters, of these 10.5 million people who have registered to vote, they have never voted before. They may have no concept of what it is to make your own voice heard in a crowd. Often they let their elders make decisions for them, and they support their elders because their own sense of being comes from their attachment to a tribe, to a larger ethnic group. So this is a brand new concept for them. It's going to be very hard for a lot of these voters to actually grasp what it is they're supposed to be doing.
Well, and yet, but as you write, though, there are many voters who do understand that their lives have been made better by the Karzai government. I'm thinking of your description of Kandahar, which has, you know, new roads, security, and electricity.
It is a much different place than we visited during the Taliban times. But if you just go a few kilometers outside of Kandahar, you're often entering into a place that is much more hostile to the central government interests. It's a lot less developed, so there's a little bit more resistance out there.
We're going to be talking to someone who was President Bush's special envoy to Afghanistan in a moment and get a little more analysis as to what this vote might mean. But in the meantime, you mentioned that, you know, that question, what has Karzai done for us? And there are some regions where warlords have done quite a bit for the people. And we understand that one warlord in particular, General Dostum, is campaigning pretty hard.
Yes, he is. But mind you, he's campaigning mostly in his own area among his own ethnic group, the Uzbeks of the northern areas. That region, he will have much more support, but try and get a vote down south, it'll be very difficult for him. There are other candidates who have broader appeal, who are appealing to religious issues or religious identity in the case of some of the more religious characters. There are also people who are the voice of the jihadis, the mujahideen, these warriors who fought against the Soviets, and that includes Yunus Kanuni. There are a number of people who also try to go for the educated vote, but as we said earlier, there aren't that many educated voters out there. And Karzai does have some advantages in that he has name recognition around the country. But again, sometimes that works for him and sometimes against.
And I'm wondering, too, you mentioned that people were telling you that they weren't exactly sure how to do this. We read reports of, at a campaign rally, for instance, everybody was, you know, rallying for this. It was the female candidate. And yet when asked how they were going to vote, they said, oh, there's a wise person who's going to show us how to vote. And they pointed to the UN supervisor. And, of course, the UN supervisor was only there to show them, you know, the hows of how to write on the ballot. But these people actually thought they were going to be told who to vote for. So there's still confusion over, you know, the fact that they have the right to vote.
Yes. When we were down in Kandahar, we were hearing people say, well, we anticipate there will be 18 candidates and 18 representatives of those candidates will be there in the room that will help me, guide me to the box with my candidate's name on it.
Well, that brings to mind, Scott, do you meet any Afghans who do really understand it?
Yes, absolutely. We've met a number of people along the road from Kandahar, even in Zabul, which is an area where the Taliban has very strong influence. But a lot of people, villagers, shopkeepers, educated people and uneducated, are happy to have finally a voice, an ability to choose their own leader. This is something that excites them. It's a little frightening. And yes, they do probably anticipate that it'll be a bit messy, but a lot of Afghans just sort of shrug and say, well, that's Afghanistan.
Hmm. And finally, we mentioned the expectation that there is going to be violence and intimidation. What are U.S. forces doing to try to prevent that?
The U.S. forces have ramped up their presence in the country. They now have about 18,000 troops. There have been patrols that continue through the city, but largely they're going to be taking a position ready to act in a quick response way. They'll go to areas where there is a major incursion, an attack on a certain polling station. They will not provide poll-by-poll protection because they can't.
Scott Baldoff writes for the Christian Science Monitor. He spoke to us from Kabul. Scott, thanks very much.
Thank you.
And when we come back, Ambassador James Dobbins, he served as President Bush's special envoy to Afghanistan. We'll ask him, among other things, what does it mean if President Karzai, as expected, wins the election? And are these elections the end of the road toward democracy or just the beginning? Stay with us. There's more ahead here and now. I'm Robin Young. It's Here and Now. And we've been talking about Afghanistan, which holds its first ever democratic presidential election this coming Saturday. On the line, Ambassador James Dobbins, who served as special envoy to Afghanistan under President Bush. He's now director of the International Security and Defense Policy Center at the RAND Corporation. He joins us from Arlington, Virginia. Welcome, Ambassador.
Hello.
And we heard Scott Baldoff in Kabul tell us of the violence leading up to the election on Saturday, the expected violence on Saturday. Are you surprised?
No, I think given the Afghanistan's history and recent experience, some level of violence was associated with this election was always inevitable. I think it's probably going to be somewhat higher than might have been hoped for a year or a year and a half ago. But still, the fact that the election is taking place at all is an achievement.
Explain to us what some of the complicated relationships are as we head into the elections. Because, for instance, the warlords, one of them in particular, General Dostum, has been, some say, intimidating his followers to vote for him. But he's also a U.S. ally and important for, in some ways, maintaining peace.
Yeah, I mean, you've got a number of different factions and intersecting, lines of power in Afghanistan. You have a resurgent Taliban that's operating out of sanctuaries in Pakistan and conducting a growing insurgency in the southern part of the country. You have regional commanders or warlords who control military forces in most of the rest of the country. Most of them have been co-opted by the central government. Most of them are reasonably cooperative with the central government. But they're also the power and the only effective power in many cases in their parts of the country. And a few of them are actually running in this election, not with any hope of winning it, but in the hopes of getting enough votes to further consolidate their claims for future influence. And finally, you have the government in Kabul under Hamid Karzai, which has broad legitimacy in the society, widely accepted, which has been gradually increasing its hold, its influence in the country at large.
Well, Hamid Karzai hasn't even been able to campaign because of security issues.
That's right. Yeah. And he obviously is under heavy security protection. I don't think it stopped most other people from campaigning, but he's felt to be particularly vulnerable because he is so important as at this stage, the sole source of national unity. And, of course, this is a presidential election, not a legislative election, which is itself rather extraordinary.
Right. Why would his victory, and it's anticipated he will win, but why would it be, as some have said, a hollow victory?
Well, I don't think it would be a hollow victory, but I think it would be only one step toward the ultimate goal of a more democratic Iraq. After all, I can't think of any other country in the world in which one would consider a presidential election divorced from any parliamentary elections to be a positive step toward democracy. It is because Afghanistan has had such an extraordinary history that this is considered a step forward. But it's only one step toward creating a democratic system in which you have a legislature and checks and balances, which is still some ways off.
Right. A year off, at least?
Certainly you're not going to have a legislative election till next year. When next year, it's hard to say.
Two-parted for you. You know, President Bush has been pointing to Afghanistan as one of his foreign policy successes. He's been talking about the high voter registration rates in Afghanistan. But first of all, do you think that it has been a success? And secondly, do you think that it might provide that transformative moment that it seems as if many administration officials sincerely wish for? You know, that an Afghan will go through this process and sort of, you know, have a light bulb go off that will transform them somehow.
I think that the Afghan policy has had some successes. I think it's not nearly as successful as it could have been. I think that Afghanistan has been badly under-resourced. It's the least resourced American nation-building operation that we've undertaken in the last 60 years. And I think it's suffered partially because resources have been drained off to Iraq, but partially because we approached it from the beginning with a view that we were going to do this differently from our efforts in, say, Bosnia or Kosovo. We were going to have a much smaller footprint, a lower profile. We were going to put in much smaller levels of manpower and money on a per capita basis than we had done in other more successful efforts. But that said, clearly Afghanistan today is better off than it was under the Taliban. And there's still a prospect that the country can be stabilized. The violence levels do not approach those of Iraq. And the likelihood of a real civil war is, I think, less likely in Afghanistan than in Iraq.
But what about that second part, the sense that after Saturday there may be some sort of transformative process there, some sort of light bulb that goes off and people might get democracy in some way that changes the country?
I wouldn't look for anything too dramatic. On the other hand, a successful election will further increase the legitimacy, I think, of Karzai and his government, and could whet the Afghan appetite for a legislative election, which will be difficult but perhaps not impossible to organize over the next year. On the other hand, elections are polarizing events. They're polarizing events in our country, and they're even more polarizing events in other failed or failing states. And so I think we also have to recognize that that the election could have some negative fallout. A lot is going to depend on the degree to which, first of all, if Karzai doesn't win 50% of the vote, you have to have a second round of elections, which will be difficult to organize. And if he has to run through a second round of elections, that could actually diminish rather than increase his apparent legitimacy. Secondly, the big issue is, do the other candidates who lose essentially lose gracefully? And then the third issue is, does Karzai rebuild a multi-ethnic and multi-party administration after his elections? Does he recompose his alliances with many of the people who are now opposing him and bring them back into the mainstream and back into his government?
Mm-hmm.
And I think we'll have to look at all of those things.
James Dobbins served as special envoy to Afghanistan under President Bush. He's now director of the International Security and Defense Policy Center at the RAND Corporation. Ambassador Dobbins, thank you.
Pleasure.
And tomorrow on Here and Now, Dick Cheney and John Edwards get their chance to speak directly to voters. We'll preview the vice presidential debates. Also, human-to-human spread of avian flu raises concerns about a future pandemic. That's tomorrow. Stay with us. There's more ahead, Here and Now. I'm Robin Young. It's Here and Now. The only thoroughly integrated classical ballet company in the country, the Dance Theater of Harlem, should be celebrating its 35th anniversary. But instead, the company is canceling its season for the year, not because of bad reviews, but because of fiscal problems. Arthur Mitchell is founder of the Dance Theater of Harlem. He was the first prominent African-American male ballet dancer. He rose to stardom in the 1950s at the New York City Ballet under legendary choreographer George Balanchine, and he joins us on the line from New York City. Welcome, Arthur Mitchell.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm fine, and it's such a pleasure to talk to you, but I'm sorry it's at this time. This has to be a horrible feeling.
Well, not necessarily, in the sense that, you know, things happen in phases. And this last year really was one of the most exciting years we've ever had in terms of the company. And like all organizations in America, particularly the arts, there's been a downfall in income, contributed income. And actually, our earned income increased by 400%.
So in other words, you're performing and people are coming to see you? Is that what you're saying?
Oh, yes. And we got the largest grant in the history of Great Britain.
Well, so it's just a matter of, you know, the corporations, those organizations that usually support the arts not coming through?
Well, actually, it's not so much the corporations. It's just I haven't had a strong board. And trying to find board members that are affluent or have contacts and things like that, it has been a little difficult. And everything in New York City, you know, there's so much competition.
Right. I was going to say that's how people survive.
Yes.
But, you know, let's remind people, you did have a really good gig with Dancing with George Balanchine at the New York City Ballet.
Oh, God, yeah.
Yeah. Why'd you leave in the first place to found the company?
Well, when Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, the United States government had asked me to go to Brazil to form the first National Brazilian Ballet Company, and that was in 1966. On the last trip was the day that Dr. King was assassinated, and I was in the taxi cab, and I started crying, and I said, my God, why? Here is someone that's pulling the world together, and no one's doing anything to make things happen in a positive way. And I said, Arthur, you're like everybody else. We all know what the problems are, but very few of us will extend ourselves beyond our personal comfort to do something about it. So I decided that what I could do was go back to the community where I was born, which was Harlem, and start a school, and a school of classical ballet. Now, I must say, people thought I was absolutely insane because they said, well, that's a European art form. I said, but it's the strongest technical base. Now, once you have your technique, you can do any style you want. If you're going to be a stripper, you'll be a better stripper if you have classical training. And so I took my own personal money of $25,000, and there's a garage which still exists, and all I could afford was a dance floor and bars. And I charged 50 cents a week for any all the lessons you could take. And inside of 2 months, I had 400 kids. Inside of 4 months, there were 800 children in the school.
Well, and out of the school, the company, the companies toured the world. How would you describe the Dance Theater of Harlem look? What is it?
Well, the thing is, like Mr. Balanchine, when he came to America, he choreographed for the American Kinetic Energy, and it's called neoclassic because he's extended the classical vocabulary, and that is my basic training. But then I thought, you know, America is a melting pot of all races, classes, creeds, and colors. And so we were trying to find a phrase that would identify dance theater. We are classically American. And you see, even though the technique is European, we're not trying to be Russian, we're not trying to be English, we're not trying to be French. We are Americans, and we dance the way Americans dance.
Are you trying to be black Americans?
No. Initially, there was a fallacy that blacks could not do classical ballet. And I was the only black dancer with any major company in America. Mm. And what Jackie Robinson was doing in baseball, I was doing in ballet. But I told Balanchine I did not want any publicity about it. You know, Negro breaks barrier. I said, put me in the company, and whatever I get, I will get on my hard work and my talent. And so no one knew I had joined the company. And if you have the school, like Balanchine, first there must be a school. You're training these wonderful, beautiful dancers. Where were they going to go? So we formed the company. But we are still the only primarily African-American ballet company in the world. 35 years later, we're still the only one.
Well, and you know, and that makes it even sadder because as I hear you speak, you are not the only one right now, at least, because the company has had to cancel at least for this year.
Yes.
Do you think that there are people who want to move on with the dance theater without you? And how would you feel about that?
Well, the thing is, they can't move on without dance theater without me because I have invested my entire life, all my money. And also, if someone was going to move on, they're going to have to find someone that's going to devote their entire life to it. Mm. Now, most people don't want to do that. And many people do not understand what being an artistic director is. It's not just taking dancers and making ballets. You've got to be a fundraiser. You've got to be a politician. You've got to be a psychiatrist. You've got to be a husband. You've got to be a wife. You've got to be everything. Mm. And many people don't want to make that kind of commitment.
But you know, you're 70 years old now.
Yes.
You're not tired of the struggle?
No,
it's always been a struggle.
No. I think I was to have been born twins and I came out one.
I just want to, while we have you, Arthur Mitchell, I just want to ask you a couple of things.
George,
you've spoken of George Balanchine, who was famous for his descriptions of his dancers. And we understand that he likened you to an old lady in church. What do you think?
No. My first day of rehearsal, I was just talking. He said, you know, my dear, you're like those old ladies in church that are going to tell the priest what to do. But he had analogies, and he also had, he would describe people like Anna. He said, you know, my dear, you are beer. And I thought of this big hulking thing as a bear. But then I started watching some nature shows, and as you see a bear sitting by the water, and boom, the paw goes and he's got the salmon in his hand. It was that I could move so quickly. But he was quite wonderful to me. And he said, Arthur, if you start this, you'll never sleep again. But you must understand that you are giving your life, you are in service to the art form. And nothing else will be able to replace that. And to this day, that's exactly how I live. I'm doing it because if I did not have the art in my life, I would be a statistic. I'm a hood from Harlem.
Well, Arthur Mitchell, founder and director of the Dance Theater of Harlem, which is on hiatus right now, at least, to try to get its financial house in order. But thank you so much for talking to us, and thank you so much for all the rich history you've brought us.
Well, thank you so much, but it's just the beginning.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Stay with us. There's more ahead, here and now. All this week, we'll be visiting Iran, a country on President Bush's axis of evil list. Journalist Steve Zind of Vermont Public Radio went to Iran in search of his family roots. In part one, he arrives and finds the country to be a foreign and intimidating place.
It's 2 a.m., and I'm standing in Tehran's Mehrabad Airport. The high ceiling and tiled floors and walls of the cavernous old terminal reverberate with the voices of the passengers on my crowded flight from Frankfurt. They disappear somewhere up ahead while I'm trying to answer the questions of a sullen Iranian customs official. His English, like my Farsi, is limited to a handful of words, and finally he waves me on. Large photos of Iran's supreme leaders, Ayatollah Khomeini and his successor, Sayed Ali Khamenei, hang on the walls. Their eyes seem to follow. I rouse the sleeping man behind the exchange counter and trade a $100 bill for a thick stack of Iranian rials. I drag my luggage into the bathroom. There's only a squat toilet, a porcelain-encircled hole in the floor. Everything is so profoundly foreign, the thought crosses my mind that I may have made a terrible mistake coming here. A minute later, I step out of the terminal, and suddenly I'm surrounded. Here at this ungodly hour are hundreds of Iranians waiting to welcome loved ones. There are tears and flowers, hugs and laughter. A policeman is trying to clear a path for passengers. I hear a voice calling, "Mr. Zand, Mr. Zand." It's my brother, Rick, who flew in a day earlier. It takes a moment for the name to register. My brother is using my family's original Persian name, Zand. My father had changed the spelling to Zind.
Hey, how's it going? How was the trip?
My grandfather, Muhammad Ali Zand, was Iranian. Because he was born in 1845, I know him only through a handful of stories my father told me. Our Persian forebears had once been powerful people. Telling me how one princely ancestor died at the hands of his enemies, my father would widen his eyes and draw a finger across his throat. In fact, the Zands do have a place in Iranian history. Led by a man named Karim Khan Zand, they ruled Persia in the 1700s. Now that we're here in this newer Iran, the Islamic Republic of Iran, I'm eager to see what I can discover about my ancestors. After more than a year of planning, my odyssey has begun. My brother and I will spend our first few days visiting our cousins in Iran's capital, Tehran. The faces of young men who died in the war with Iraq gaze from billboards along the streets. They're giant murals of the supreme leaders. Walls are painted with religious slogans and passages from the Quran. The call to prayer drifts from the mosques. On one tall building, there's a mural of a huge American flag. Each stripe ends in a bomb. A hollow-eyed Statue of Liberty with a skeleton face stares from the wall of the former U.S. Embassy. I'm warned away by an armed soldier when I get out of the car to take a picture. In my hotel room, I watch the daily news in English on state-run television. Images from the war in Iraq play across the screen.
The Supreme Leader has stressed that the United States, backed by the Zionist capitalists, have targeted the entire world of Islam and the vast natural resources of the region. He said, thus...
The governments of the United States and Iran have long been engaged in verbal combat, but I find a different attitude in the people I meet, one free of politics. In stores and restaurants, Iranians are quick to ask where we're from, and surprisingly, the response is always positive.
Salam.
Half kilo.
How much?
Half kilo.
Half kilo?
Bale.
What is your nationality?
America.
American.
Bale.
Okay. Good.
Gosh.
Time after time, we're greeted with a warm smile, a hand placed over the heart in a gesture of sincerity, and the words, welcome to Iran.
Pedar Bezorg Irani.
I feel as if a door has been opened, and a culture that seems so forbidding from a distance is inviting me in to learn about the people and the land of my ancestors.
Vermont Public Radio reporter Steve Zinn with help from Sam Sanders. Tomorrow, Steve explores the capital of Iran, Tehran. For pictures of his trip to Iran, go to our website, here-now.org. Stay with us. There's more ahead, here and now. I'm Robin Young. It's Here and Now. The music of the Abiodaya people of Uganda, singing of the fragility of life. Translated, the lyrics say, God creates and then destroys. And the singer goes on to explain how death follows everyone all the time. The Abiodaya people are 600 strong. Their songs reflect their faith, and that for 80 years has been Jewish. Rabbi Jeffrey Summit is associate professor of music at Tufts University. He traveled to Uganda in 2000 and 2002 to record the Abiodaya. His recently released CD on Smithsonian Folkways Recordings is called Abiodaya, Music from the Jewish People of Uganda. And Rabbi Jeffrey Summit joins us in the studio. Welcome.
Thank you so much, Rabbi.
What beautiful music.
Ah, thank you.
A lot of people, I'm sure, are wondering immediately, are these African Jews who claim lineage or are they converts?
These are not people who claim Jewish lineage. In fact, they converted to Judaism in 1919, specifically drawn by the truth of the Torah. This started with Semei Kakungulu, a powerful leader in Uganda, who was basically being used by the British to fight the battles to take control of Uganda. At the time, he was gravely disappointed when the British didn't grant him a royal title, and he rejected British colonial rule. With that, he rejected the Anglican Christianity that he had been converted to.
Literally, his people tore the New Testament out of their Bibles, and at one point, when he became interested in circumcision, he was told only Jews are circumcised. He said, then we will be Jewish.
Yes, exactly. And in 1926, Semei Kakungulu actually met other Jews who were working in Kampala. Yusuf taught them elementary Hebrew and basic blessings and how to keep kosher. And what has marked the community is their interest in following mainstream Judaism.
And what has also marked them is their music. Let's listen to one piece and then you can tell us about it. This is Psalm 136. Now, on the recording, you have it in two distinct styles.
Yes. The first style is how they sing this psalm during services. And it's a psalm in Luganda, the language of Uganda. But they also use this same psalm in different celebrations. And so first you hear it a cappella, and then you hear it with instrumentation, how they would use it at a party or a celebration when it wasn't on the Sabbath.
And briefly, the words?
The words tell the story of the deliverance from Egypt. God's mercy endures forever, and you hear that refrain, God's mercy endures forever, sung in Luganda.
Kubire misiri aba berye berye babwe kubango kusasira kwe Mwebaze Adonai kubanga mulonge
kubango kusasira kwe kwaluberera
Mwebaze Adonai kubanga mulonge
kubango kusasira kwe kwaluberera.
Your liner notes on the CD also tell their story and their history, and it's very poignant at times. They're so proud of this identity. It almost sounds as if they're wondering, like, where are the rest of the Jews, you know? And then they started to be able to see the broader world. And Tell the story of when they first became aware of the emergence of Israel.
Yes, this was amazing because they felt their isolation and they knew that there were other Jews. When they heard on the radios that Israel was declared a state, the elders of the community literally walked out into the hillside waiting for a plane to come to pick them up and take them to Israel from Uganda because they read that they'd be delivered on the wings of eagles, it says in the Torah. They were sorely disappointed when nobody came, but the fact is no one knew about them.
Until very recently, and now we have more of their music. Let's listen again. I want to compare two of the tracks on the CD. In the first song, Kiddush and Motzi, this is the Sabbath blessing. Now, this sounds like music that we've come to expect from the Jewish tradition. Let's listen.
Baruch Ata Adonai, Mekadesh HaShabbat.
Amen.
Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Hamosil Lechem Min HaAretz.
Amen.
Let's compare that track to this song, Maimuna.
Maimuna, kasoro kambire, Maimuna.
Maimuna,
mwana wasoma, niyono kune mkuru. Jeje, kaya wasoma, niyono kune mkuru. Jeje, kaya wasoma, niyono kune mkuru. Jeje, kaya wasoma, niyono kune mkuru.
Maimuna, maimuna.
Maimuna, kasoro kambire,
Maimuna.
Maimuna from the Abu Yudaya, the Jewish people of Uganda. Rabbi Summit, now tell me about that song and then the song before it.
Yes, that you picked two wonderful selections, Robin. The first one with the Kiddush really is a Jewish blessing over wine that is said on the Sabbath and then the motzi over bread. And this is very much in the style that the Abu Yudaya learned from Jews who visited them, the small number of Jews who have visited them from North America and from Israel. And they've adopted it somewhat in their own musical style and pronunciation of Hebrew. But it's a standard Jewish liturgical piece. Maimuna is really a song of the Basoga people. Some of the Abu Yudaya are part of this language ethnic group. And that's a political campaign song for J.J. Kecky, who's one of their leaders and the music director, actually, who was the first Jew to be elected to public office in Uganda.
We have a contemporary song here now. Let's listen to that. It's called We Are Happy.
We are happy on this day.
When the wicked come on.
We are happy on this day.
Those are proud in the sky.
We are happy on this day.
What we're hearing here, obviously, is that they have received electric keyboards and things from people outside the community. But the song is still about a Jewish holiday.
What's interesting is, although the style is Afropop, the subject matter is about the holiday of Purim, talking about Mordechai and Esther and how the Jews were saved from the wicked oppressor Haman. And during the song, they go from English into Hebrew, and they sing Shiru Lad Hashem, praise God in Hebrew, sing Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah.
Let us dance, Hallelujah,
Hallelujah,
Hallelujah.
Well, Rabbi, thank you so much for documenting their story on the CD and also on a book which preceded it with photographer Richard Sobel. We'll have some of those pictures on our website so people can see them. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Rabbi.
Rabbi Jeffrey Summit is Associate Professor of Music and the Executive Director of the Hillel Foundation at Tufts University. His CD, a Smithsonian Folkways recording, is called Abu Yudaya, Music from the Jewish People of Uganda.
Namuganzi wange ajomuyeka esira mulala wabulo yomulungi wange.
Here and Now is a production of WBUR Boston. Our production team includes Lynn Menegon, April Peavy, Karen Miller-Medson, and Stefano Katsonis. Our managing editor is Kathleen McKenna. Vince Fairchild is our engineer. He's assisted by Bob Connolly. Our web producer is Zach Christo. Our newscast producer is Lindsay Crudell. The senior producer of Here and Now is Mark Navin. I'm Robin Young. Get into your radio and join us again. Here and Now.
Namuka.
muganzi wange ndoyo muyeka desiri na mulala ndoyo muganzi wange ndekonde.
For a cassette or CD of Here and Now, go to our website, here-now.org, or call 1-800-909-9287. Cassettes or CDs are $15 each, which includes shipping and handling.
Funding for Here and Now comes from the MathWorks, creators of MATLAB and Simulink technical computing software, on the web at mathworks.com.